Well, I've been really thrilled with the message that's been preached here so far already this morning about the power of God working through the people of God. And one of the things that Nancy and I found advantages, benefits of getting older. You didn't think there were any, did you? Okay, there is. That's right. Is that we've been privileged, and I mean that, to be in a number of loving communities, and by that I mean the people of God, different churches, and all the blessings and benefits that stem from that. And this is another one, and it's great, and you see God's love at work in this community here, and we've been seeing it, we see it all the time. Such a blessing. Well, although the church is to be a community of love, the other thing that the church is supposed to be, according to Paul, who described it to Timothy this way, he said that the church, or the household of God, and then he said, the church of the living God, and then he said, the pillar and support of the truth. Of the truth. The church is to be a community of loving, but it's also to be a community of truth. And it's that that God's been stirring my hearts about this morning, and for a while now, and that's what I hope to encourage us in this morning. It's what I've been encouraged in myself along these lines. And to put it simply, what I'd like to encourage us to do today is to be all in for Bible study. All in to the Word. Now, I'm not sure. I tried to Google it. Well, I did Google it, but I'm not good at Google and following the things around. But anyway, I think that term all in comes from Texas Hold'em. Is that right? Is that right where it comes from? And basically, the idea is where you just take all your chips and just push them in. Is that it? Yeah, okay, well, we'll use that illustration because what it demonstrates, or what that illustration shows, is a willingness to put everything in and not hold anything back. And that's what I'd like to encourage us to do today, is to be all in our Bible study, all in our Bible reading, all in to the truth. I was at the gym the other day, and now they changed things over there at the gym, and they've got these new fancy, I don't even know what you call that thing as I get on, but there's a TV screen on it, and you can, choose the TV things, and I'm usually listening to a sermon and watching TV, and I can't multitask. Sometimes I listen to sermons, sometimes I watch the TV. But anyway, this was the outdoor channel, and it was about a guy that was deer hunting, right? And they were getting all ready to kill a deer, and I thought, well, let's see what happens here. So this guy's it's not just about the hunt. Because the guy, it shows in commercials, where they actually go out and they plant, buy a certain kind of seed and they plant a certain kind of crop. So the crop will go up a certain way. So the deer will eat it. So they grow the kind of horns they want the deer to have. They scope it out. They got cameras out there. And then when hunting season finally comes around, then these guys go out, and they're getting up at dark 30 in the morning, and they're taking the stuff, and putting it under their eyes, and the camo, and the guns, and then spray the deer urine on themselves, and they get up and they go, and then they sit there for hours, and lots of times nothing happens. And it's all for the kill. It's the thrill of the kill. But my point is this, is that there's nothing that they won't do because they consider it valuable. It's going to be worth it. And that's what I would like to impress on us today from the Bible itself, is that Bible study, that knowing God's Word, is worth it. It's worth all of our chips to learn what God has to say. Jonathan Edwards, who is probably the greatest theologian that this country's ever produced, this didn't escape him, this fact. He said this, He said, we act on our strongest motive. If our strongest motive, our deepest desire is to know God, it will generate the discipline that we need to pursue this, because we will want to know God more than anything else. If this is not our strongest motive, we will find ourselves with multiple alternative and competing focuses or foci, and they will distract us. Now, I appreciate that at the door, there are many people who are regularly reading and studying their Bible. I get that. I understand that. I see the fruit of that all the time. And to you, I say, just like Paul said to the Thessalonians when he found them doing something good, he just said, excel still more. Step on the gas. That's good. Keep it up. But some have started their Bible study and then kind of fallen off. And maybe the best way to describe your Bible study now is just kind of fits and starts. It's one step forward and two step back. And I get that. That's kind of like me. That's kind of where I live. And some have become discouraged to the point of really never having undertaken to get to know their Bibles at all. There's a lot of people in the church that really, just for various reasons, don't get to know their Bibles really at all. And some have, maybe it's because they're intimidated, or maybe they read it and they're confused and all that. And some have written themselves permission slips that say, you know, I just don't think I'm getting much out of this, and so I'm too busy. I got other things that I'm getting stuff from. And that's where I'm going to put my chips. And maybe if you've written yourself a permission slip like this, I'm guessing today that you probably don't like that excuse. But since it's the one you have, it's the one you use, right? So regardless of which of these groups you find yourself in, my objective this morning is that you would be so convinced of the incomparable treasure of God's Word that you would do whatever it takes to get it. Whatever it takes. That you would be willing, with whatever chips you have, to invest them in time in the Word. That's my objective this morning. And you'll do that if you perceive that that's the highest value. If you perceive that it's going to be worth it, then you'll want to do that. There's a story, I think it's a one verse, maybe two, in Matthew 13 story that illustrates this point in the Bible. It's about a pearl merchant, right? And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. This is a guy that deals in pearls, you know, he's always looking for the best pearls, and he's a pearl trader, right? But while he's doing his normal business like that, he discovers a pearl of great price. And the Bible says that what he did is that he went on and sold everything that he had in order to get it. In other words, this guy went all in. All in for what he perceived to be the most valuable. And that's my objective today, is for us to be all in Bible study. So what I'm going to hopefully do today is we can just talk about a few of the incomparable values of God's Word. And when I say incomparable, I mean there's nothing you can compare it to. It is exclusive in these things that we're going to talk about. In other words, there's no other place to find it. This is it. This is it. This is the claim that the Bible makes for itself. It's incomparable. Now, we can only look at a few of them, but I hope that the ones that we look at make an impression on us that's lasting. So the first incomparable value of the Word of God is that the Word of God alone, the Word of God alone creates and sustains life. So you should only be interested in this morning if you're interested in living, because it's the Word alone that creates and sustains life. Now, we see this on a macro level, right? I mean, right from the get-go, in the beginning. In the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth, and you know the story, and it says the earth was without form and void. Read dead. And then God said. Then God said, and things started happening. Then there was light, and then there was atmosphere, and all these things that make for life because of the Word of God. So we also see this in the New Testament many, many times, but Jesus standing outside the tomb of a man who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus. And he spoke. Remember? Lazarus, come forth. And the dead became alive because the Word of God alone creates and sustains life. And this isn't just true in the physical, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. In Romans, well, in 1 Peter, first of all, it says that you were born again, listen to this, born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable. That is, that which cannot die. What does he call it? The living and abiding Word of God. That's what you were born again by. So, the Word of God brings about spiritual life as well. There's nowhere else to get it. Romans 10:17 says the same thing. It says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Saving faith comes only from the Word of God. That's the only place. So, not only does the Word of God lead us to faith, but it sustains us in our faith. Listen to this, to what James writes to Christians, okay, to Christians, about their need of the Word of God, our need of the Word of God. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, what James has in mind here is a deliverance from sinful thoughts, attitudes, and behavior. James is saying that to Christians. Receive the Word implanted that's able to deliver you from sinful thoughts, attitudes, actions, and the consequences, I might add, that comes from it. That's what James is after there. You know, the Christian that is not continually in the Word of God, someone said, is like a bouquet of dried flowers. In that there's a beauty there of something that happened at one time, but the life and the vitality appear to be gone. And so it is. You cannot gin up the means of saving faith. You cannot gin up the means of continuing in that faith. That comes alone from the Word of God because it creates and sustains life. The Word itself is alive. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is live and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It sustains life. And we all know the story, don't we, about Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. I think it's in Mark chapter 4 too. About when he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. And after 40 days, it says he became hungry. And of course, you know that the devil tempted him to command these stones to be made bread. And what he said is very interesting. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. Now, this is a peculiar situation. You're talking about a guy that has had no food for 40 days, and he compares the Word of God to food. Our need of the Word of God to food. Now, I want to ask you a question. It might be almost offensive. I don't intend it to be, but I want us to think about it. So when Jesus said that man really does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, was he just stretching a point to make a point? Do we think Jesus did that? Or do you think Jesus was shining a light on something that we need to see? You know, you eat food probably daily because you need food daily or almost daily. You need it regularly. It needs to be a part of your regular life, part of your regular existence. And Jesus didn't just say that the word is really important, but he said that man lives by every word. And I think that it's a safe statement to say that in that sense, that many Christians are malnourished. If you're like me, when you see the pictures sometimes of children in sub-Saharan Africa that are starving, you know, when they're wanting to, you know, trying to raise money for food, and like that. Did you ever notice, like I did, that their bellies are distended and they always look like they're full? But they're starving. And I wonder if you had a selfie stick today that you could roll out and take a picture of your spiritual life, what would it look like? Would it look like it's full on the outside, but malnourished on the inside? Jesus didn't say man exists by bread alone, but he said man lives by bread alone. It doesn't take the Word of God to exist. But it does take the Word of God to live, to have thriving, vibrant life in God. In Psalm 1, I just want to read you, I just love this in Psalm 1. You don't even need to turn there. It talks about the man, it says, that whose delight is in the law of the Lord. So that's what we're talking about here. The man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And it says, and in his law, he meditates day and night. So this guy's all in, right? I mean, he is into the Word of God. And it says, he will be like a tree that's firmly planted by the rivers or by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That tree, because it is planted by the streams of living water, is a tree that has unstoppable life. And regardless of what's going on, it's throwing out its leaves, it's making its fruit, it's prospering because of the Word of God. That's what the man is like. So, only the Word of God and the Word of God alone creates and sustains life. The second one is a little bit hard, and I want you to hang with me here if you can. Be patient. It's one that we have to think about. And it's this, that only the Word of God, the Word of God alone, by the Spirit of God, can make us holy or make us sanctified. That's sometimes a word that's used interchangeably with holy. Jesus said this, John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Make them holy in your truth. Your word is truth. Now, I don't want to, you know, get all philosophical on you here, but truth is that which corresponds to reality. So you see what Jesus is praying here? He says, I want you to make them holy in reality. Now, today, truth is having a hard time. Because, I mean, it's really on the ropes, because some people say that there is no such thing. Others say that if there is such a thing as truth, that it's unknowable. And even others say that if it is, there is such a thing and is this knowable, it's irrelevant. And some others would say that truth is really kind of like whatever you make it. It's kind of like a wax nose, you know, you just kind of make it like you want it, and there you go. But I want to tell you that the Bible says that God in His holiness is the main reality. God is holy. There is a time coming when this holy judge will judge all those who have not repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. That is reality. Now, just like truth, I guess, holiness today is not a popular subject, even in the church. I might say sometimes especially in the church. And holiness is relegated to one of those kind of God theological terms that doesn't seem to have much benefit to us, so it's ignored. But let me encourage us to think about holiness this way for just a moment. Think about holiness in terms of nearness to God. Holiness in terms of nearness to God, because we only have one verse to look at here, but the Bible is full of making the connections between holiness and nearness to God. Just last week, Pastor Brent was talking about Korah. You remember the rebel? And in that principle is brought out right there in Numbers 16:5. He says, he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, this is Moses speaking, he says, listen to this now. Tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. So there's this connection between holiness that Jesus was praying for, that we would be made by his word, that we might be near to God. God wants us to be holy so that we can be near to him and experience all the benefits of his relationship with him. Now, it is true that Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, made us holy and brought us to God in a positional sense. That's true. But we can be positionally related to God and functionally estranged from him by sinful attitudes and actions. And a story we all know from the Bible is that of the prodigal son. And when he decided to just stick it to the man, didn't want anything to do with his father, and took off and blew the wealth and the harlots and the pig pen. And you know the story, right? He was no less his son, but he was estranged from his father. But God wants us to be holy so we might be brought near. And the Word of God is that which does that. There's no other way to be holy, to be walking near to God, other than through the Word of God. God wants us to have all the benefits of that closeness, the certainty, the confidence, the peace, and the joy, and all of that. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:15, but, he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And I might add, that's not a suggestion. That's not a suggestion. How blessed, says Psalm 65, is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Who doesn't want that? I do. I want the goodness of his house. I want the goodness of his nearness. It's all the Word of God alone by the Holy Spirit that can transform us and bring us near to God to experience his blessings of confidence and peace and joy. And thirdly, the Word brings hope. We've got to move along here. The Word alone gives hope. Now, I'm not talking about speculation. I'm not talking about wishing. I'm not talking about even what your best thoughts are. I'm talking about hope. And what I mean by hope is this, is the real, live, expected fulfillment of God's promises. That's what I'm talking about. That God's going to do what he says he's going to do, no matter what. You know, It says that whatever was written in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written, there was a lot written. I mean, here we go, right? In the Bible? Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When I think about, well, in the big story we've been looking at, you see a bunch of people. Well, not just a bunch of people. It's people that God had called. They were His people. And they fumbled and stumbled and rebelled and bumbled along. And in ways they could not see, ways they couldn't anticipate, God was faithful to them. That encourages me. I think about Jacob. I mean, I love that guy. His name means kind of a supplanter, somebody that jumps in and gets something that really doesn't belong to him. I get it with him. I mean, this guy was a liar, a deceiver. He was a coward. I can relate to him. And yet God over and over and over again shows His love. That gives me hope. Because sometimes I see Jacob when I'm shaving in the mirror. A guy that's just like him. It gives me hope. We need to know what God says in order to have hope. Whatever was written was to give us hope. We need to know that hope. We need to depend on that hope as if our lives depended on it. Charles Spurgeon. When you preach at the door, you got to say something about Spurgeon, right? So here we go. Charles Spurgeon, noting this fact, said, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone whose life isn't." So, number four, the Word alone brings lasting joy and peace. Jesus said, "The words I've spoken to you, I've spoken that my joy may be in you." My joy may be in you. My words. This alone, my words I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Not just out there and available to you from time to time, but in you. That's something that belongs to you. Even, well, Jesus said, "I'm not giving you my joy just so that when better circumstances come along, that you can have it, but in you, even in distress and affliction." Listen to Psalm 119. "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight." If you're like me, and I suspect that at least some of you are, what you spend a lot of time doing is trying to avoid pain, suffering, sorrow, and all those kinds of things. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. Jesus said it's not going to happen. In the Word it says it's not going to happen. But you can have joy in those. And this is the source of that joy. This alone. It's not someplace else. And many of us spend time trying to find it other places. And we say, well, we're too busy, or we're whatever the reason is. But we want it. We want joy. We crave it. And I think if the truth were told, most of us, our lives are in constant pursuit of it. And here it is, right here. George Mueller was a busy guy. He lived in the early 1800s and he ran the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. And during his lifetime, he served 10,000 orphans. Like I said, he was a busy guy. Okay? Got that? And it's said in his biography that he read his Bible almost 200 times from cover to cover. Now, George wasn't out there trying to ring the till or run up the numbers or set some kind of record there so he could get Guinness. He was doing it for the joy they found. Listen to what he said about it. Now, this is a guy that when he gets up in the morning, he's got orphans all over the place, right? You know, you can identify with him. He said, the first and great primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Have my soul happy. He wouldn't leave his Bible in the morning until he was happy in Jesus. Do you believe that lasting joy is found only in the Word? Does your time that you spend in the Word confirm or deny what you say you believe about it? That's something to think about. But beloved, I want to say this right at this point where we're thinking about, are we pursuing joy in the Lord where God says it is? This is the think about. Pursuing other things in hopes of experiencing what God says He alone can provide is the biblical definition of idolatry. You know, when you see these things in the Old Testament, you say, well, they were made idols and things like that. No, I don't get that. That's what it is. It's pursuing that which God alone says He can provide and give. It's pursuing it someplace else, anyplace else. That's what it is. The Word alone brings lasting joy and peace. I want to talk just a minute about the dangers of a Bible light faith, L-I-T-E. If you were around in the 60s, that's when the light beer and the light beer commercials came out, I remember. Tastes great, less filling. Yeah, it stuck with us, didn't it? Yeah. See, it tastes great. You get all the benefit, but there's none of the downside. It doesn't fill you up and it doesn't make you fat and all that kind of stuff. Tastes great, less filling. But all the benefits with none of the undesirables, like studying. So some of the dangers of Bible light faith is that people can become dependent on preaching only. As a matter of fact, you could say it's one of the unintended consequences of good preaching, which you and I are blessed to have here. I mean that. We get good preaching here, but we're not to depend on that preaching. Because what happens is when your intake of the Word is always mediated through somebody else every Sunday, then they become the high priests of the Word of God. And that's not how God wants His Word to come to you. God wants His Word to come to you that way too, but also with the Holy Spirit as your teacher, as you read God's Word, as you study God's Word, as He teaches you hot off the press, not through somebody else. The elders here do not want to become the brokers of the Word. Got that? And then for folks, another danger of Bible light faith is for folks that only have a general idea about what the Bible says. Just a general idea, kind of foggy, kind of fuzzy, it's kind of like this, you know, like that. Are easy prey for the cults. You're probably familiar with the Bible Answer Man. Well, there was a Bible Answer Man before him, actually, the original one. Walter Martin, back in the 1960s, wrote a landmark work called The Kingdom of the Cults. And in that work, he says that as a result of his work at the time, that 80% of the people, 80% of the people that are sitting in Mormon churches at one time warmed Christian pews. Now, why are they there? Because they don't know what the Bible says. They have a general idea, but it makes them easy prey. Same things could be said for other cults as well. So those who have a general idea are easy prey for the cults, and they're also easy prey for aberrant Christian teaching. Aberrant Christian teaching. And that's always been hanging on the church all throughout history, or those that are just taking it and bending it just a little bit over here or over there, or maybe it's bending it a lot. The truth. But some examples today of aberrant Christian teaching is a word of faith movement, the prosperity gospel, and some people's just fanciful notions of the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, way out there. Way out there. And I think this Bible lightness sometimes is as a result of misconceptions about what happens to us when we become saved. Some people think, well, when I become saved, my feelings and my thoughts will automatically become in tune with God and His will. That there's just going to kind of be a switch flipped, and the way I feel about things is going to change. The way I think about things are going to change. My intuition is going to change about these things. But the Bible says that our flesh is yet to be redeemed, and that our thoughts and our feeling are still, I mean, just within ourselves, our thoughts and our feelings are still largely a product of our fallen natures. And there's only one way that they can be brought into obedience and brought into harmony with God's thoughts. And that's through the study of His Word. We need the Word of God for that. David Wells, in a really excellent book called God and the Whirlwind, said this: we are summoned to know Him only on His terms. He is not known on our terms. This summons is heard in and through His Word. It is not heard through our intuitions. So a second misconception is that when we're saved, that God just somehow zaps us with a working knowledge of Himself and His ways. And serious Bible study then, if you think, you know, that when you're saved, you just get zapped and you understand God and how He works, or at least just have a working knowledge of this. So you got enough to roll with, right? Bible study is viewed as optional unless you're a pastor. I mean, serious Bible study. But the Word says, not just to pastors, but to everybody, it's a study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Study is work. It's a lot easier to get zapped. But it don't work. It doesn't. God wants to commune with us through His Word, by the means of His Holy Spirit. Study is hard work. Learning Jesus' commandments is hard work. Getting more than just a general knowledge of what the Bible's all about is hard work. In John 14:21, Jesus said this. Now listen to what Jesus said about how to know Him. John 14:21, He said, "He who has My commandments and keeps them," who has My commandments, not just My Word, but the commandments, that's specific, right? "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose Myself to him." Get that? Through the Word? It doesn't happen any other way. So, I hope that this is encouraging you. But oftentimes I hear people say, well, you know, I don't know where to start. Okay, here's the answer. Start with John's Gospel. It's all about Jesus, right? Can I get an amen on that? Start with John's Gospel? Okay. But some people say, I don't have a Bible. And I would say there's probably 150, 120 people in here who would be happy to see that you get one if you ask anybody. Okay, so we got those two checked off, right? You say you get confused when you read the Bible. That's okay. We all do. There's confusing parts. And some of the best advice I ever heard about this was a guy that said, you know, when you're new or relatively new to the Bible, and you read along and you find something that you don't understand, he said, just go on and keep reading until you find something you do understand. It's pretty easy. It is. But we want to, you know, we're really not convinced of that value. Otherwise, we would bore right through that hard thing or go around it or something, but keep going and not let it stop us. Some people might say, well, I need a reading plan or some help. You know what? Ask any of the elders here. They'll be happy to. There's all kinds of internet reading plans that you can kind of tailor to suit for you. And if you get to something that really stumps you, I mean, it's just really a mind bender, go ask any of the elders. They know everything. At least that's what they told me. So some couple of helpful things as we think about this process is to remember when you're studying the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, the message is Jesus. That's what it's about. As you study, look for Jesus in the Bible. I remember when I was young, younger, and I had kids, Richard Scarry, is he still around? The guy, the biblical, or not biblical, but the book author that draws all of these really super busy pictures. And in them, there's a little bitty thing that's about a quarter the size of a pencil eraser peeking out from somewhere, and it's a gold bug. And on every page of that book, with all these pictures of people, machines, and all this kind of stuff around there, and my kids would sit in my lap, and they knew that the objective was to find gold bug. You know, so they weren't listening to the story I was reading or anything like that. I turned the picture, and they're sitting there sucking their thumb, and they go, like that. There he is. That's the objective. Well, I don't think we need to be quite like that. But it does illustrate the point that there's a message in the Bible, and the message is Jesus. And I really appreciate that about the big story that we've all been feasting on, really, here for several months now that the elders have been doing, is that they're constantly pointing to Jesus, constantly showing him foreshadowed in the scripture, constantly pointing out pictures of the gospel in these Old Testament stories. That's what it's about. And it's not just to gain, you know, information, but to know and to love Jesus. And you say, well, duh, you know, Jesus about the book, but you know, and this is for your homework. In John 5, the people that knew the Bible, I think, the best were the Pharisees. If I understand right, most of them had the first five books of the Bible memorized. And they missed Jesus. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is they that testify about me. And you say, okay, well, I get that about the Pharisees. They were all in their works of religion and all that kind of stuff, and they really, you know, didn't want all that much to do with Jesus anyway. So they missed it. That's understandable. But in Luke 24, there's another story about two of Jesus' disciples. That after the event of his death and burial, the thing that should have lit their rockets off about knowing, you know, that this was about Jesus and that the gospel had been accomplished and salvation was done, these guys are walking along the road sad. Because they said, well, you know, we talked to some women and they said that the body wasn't there and, well, we really don't know what to do. These were his disciples. And Jesus said, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures teach. And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus preached about himself in all the scriptures. Now, he was doing this to his disciples. So yes, you can read the Bible and miss the fact that it's about Jesus. We have bookend proofs on both sides of that. Two more things I want to get to real quick. One of them is, well, I like this. How many of you guys listen to Alistair Begg? I love his Scottish brogue or whatever you call that thing. I could listen to him read a phone book. But about Christ in the Scriptures, he says this. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In Acts, Jesus is preached. In the Epistles, Jesus is explained. And in the Revelation, he is expected. Cover to cover. I love that. Memorization. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against God." You hide something that's valuable, that you don't want to misplace or lose. And I had this whole idea of Scripture memorization lived out before me, because when I was about 28 or 29, and there was a fellow by the name of Randy who was a youth pastor at a church that we didn't go to, and I don't know how we really got connected, but I looked to him like a youth that needed pastoring, so he kind of glommed on to me, and he used to, I lived in Salem, my business was in Portland, and we used to ride on my motorcycle, and he would come up there and spend the day with me while I was doing what I was doing, and there was only room for us on the motorcycle. No room for a Bible or anything else. I mean, it was a little motorcycle, right? And this is before cell phones and all this stuff. But the thing that impressed me about Randy, and I love him for it to this day, is that we would stop at lunch, and he knew the Scripture so well that we could have a Bible study out of his head. A Bible study out of his head. So, be around somebody like, better yet, be that somebody for somebody else that is a fountain of life, of the Word of God that's in. And memorization leads closely then to meditation. Meditation is, I think, it's kind of gotten a lot of stink on it, because when you think of meditation, I don't know about you, I think, that's not it. It's not emptying your mind. It's having your mind full of the Word of Christ. As Paul said in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. It is savoring a meal that is set before us. It's mulling. And I heard one guy describe meditation this way. I actually saw this when I was a kid, because they had a butcher shop not too far away from us, and they'd carve all the meat off the bone, they'd throw it out there, and the dogs would come and get it. And the dogs would grab the bone, and they'd run around with it, and they'd be chewing it. You'd see the dogs in the neighborhood that day, and they're chewing it, and they take it someplace else, and they bury it for a while, and you see them out there playing a while. A little bit later, you come back, and you see them, and they're out there, and they got that bone again. They dug it up and found it, and they're chewing on it again. That's the idea of Scripture that is memorized. Is for us to be able to meditate on it. Is to be able to meditate on it. And to ask, to think about it. And to ask questions about it and say, how is the reality taught by this Scripture at variance with what I previously thought? What insight does this Scripture give me into the person of Jesus? How does this truth affect other beliefs that I had? And what are the implications of this truth for my life? Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan in the 17th century, and he wrote a book, and the way the Puritans titled their books was, pretty much straight on, right? Here's what he said. The name of his book was How We May Read the Scriptures with Most Spiritual Profit. I think that's a good way to go at it. How We May Read the Scriptures with Most Spiritual Profit. And he said this, the reason that we come away cold from Bible reading is that we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. I like that word picture because there is a difference, right? Between observing a fire, there's a fire there, and going over and... Right? That's the idea of taking full advantage of what's there. And that happens by meditation. Do you meditate on the Word of God? That's where it's going to do its work, as you mull it over. Finally, we don't have time for this, but another thing to keep in your gun sights as you come to Scripture is the purpose of delighting in God. Psalm 119 is, I think, is a devotional guide to the Bible. And I encourage you to look at that. Just and you know the thing, the nice thing about it is it's broke up into little 4 or 5 verse segments like that. And I think it's a actual devotional guide about the Bible. And it says in there 8 times that this person who was all in the Bible study said, "I delight, I delight." Piper puts it this way, "A godly life is lived out of an astonished heart. A heart that is astonished at grace. We go to the Bible to be astonished, to be amazed at God and Christ and the cross and the grace of the gospel." Now, sometimes, I'm going to tell you, when you go to the Word, it ain't going to feel like that. I'm not going to feel like I'm ready to be astonished. I'm going to feel like, right? But make it your prayer. If it's not your practice that day to be astonished, if your heart's not drawn that way, make it your prayer. God, help me to be astonished. There's so much here. And I don't want to blow by it, Lord. I want you to wow me. I want you to draw me in. That all happens. Well, there's much more we could say. I've said too much already. But if you've neglected the Word of God, that's a serious thing. And a prayer of confession and repentance is in order. And a cry to God for His help. And so, I would like to read just a few verse stanzas of a song by a fellow by the name of Brian Jeffrey Leach, who I think captured a lot of what we've been shooting at this morning in a song called "Kind and Merciful God." And it's a song, but I'd like to make it our prayer. You don't have to bow your head, just listen. "Kind and merciful God, we have sinned in your sight. We have all wandered far from your way. We have followed desire. We have failed to aspire to the virtue we ought to display. Kind and merciful God, we've neglected your word and the truth that would guide us aright. We have lived in the shade of the dark we have made when you willed us to walk in the light. Here's a neat thing about confession and repentance, is that God always accepts it. Listen to this last verse. "Kind and merciful God, bid us lift up our heads and command us to rise from our knees. May our hearts now be changed and no longer estranged through the power of your pardon and peace." Let's pray. Kind and merciful God, we love you. Kind and merciful God, we ask, Lord, that you would work that work of repentance in our hearts, Lord, that we would see your word for what it is, for all that we want, all that we were designed for communion and fellowship with you, with life. Father, that we would not be distracted by these other things. God, grant us that. Our hearts are not bent that way normally, Lord. We need you. We need our words. Father, plant that in our hearts. Cause that to drive us, Lord, to you. And may our souls indeed find their delight and their satisfaction in your Son and in fellowship with you through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.